Olivet Discourse, Be on Guard, Part 2. Whenever I'm throwing a ball to one of my kids, especially the younger ones, I always tell them to pay attention to be ready. I want them to keep their hands up. I want them to be focused on the task at hand. I don't want them looking at the dog. I don't want them trying to tell someone a story. I want all their mental energy focused or zeroed in on catching the ball, or at a minimum, preventing the ball from hitting their face. Because playing catch means paying attention. We continue this morning looking at Mark's account of the Olivet Discourse, which is an answer Jesus gives to the disciples' questions about the end times and his comment about the upcoming destruction of the temple. And as we progress in this dialogue, we continue to find Jesus' warning that they must be on guard. Take heed, listen. And so that's going to be a continual repetitive process. Even as we close out the Olivet Discourse in Mark, there's two illustrations about being ready, being prepared. And so he's focusing in the disciples on this as he's giving instruction about what's to take place. This morning, we're going to find in the middle portion that Jesus is moving from what he talked about when 1 through 13, which was about some of the tribulation beginnings, but really talking a lot about what we're going to experience ourselves leading up to the rapture and the beginning of tribulation. Now, in this center portion, the details center in on the second half of the tribulation, and that's exactly where the text begins in 14. He now shares, as MacArthur notes, of the unrestrained evil, the increase in demonic activity, the utter devastation on earth. Yet in the midst of all that, there will be a great gospel witness, even though the church is gone and raptured. We're going to find 144,000 Jewish redeemed preaching with special protection from God. That's what you find during the tribulation. There's two powerful witnesses preaching. That's not counting all the many who are saved and living through the tribulation as God's redeemed children. As you see the utter devastation, and you're going to see hints of it here in the Olivet Discourse, don't miss the fact that many are saved and many come to know Christ during the tribulation. But we can know for sure that this time is no picnic. They must walk and experience the horrors and pains of the tribulation, of this judgment poured out. On top of that, they must encounter and function with, and I put the horrific person of the Antichrist. If you're looking at Mark 13 and the first part of 14, that's who they're talking about. But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation, and it references Daniel, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, which is in the temple, let him that readeth understand. Now, first and foremost, we see Christ linking to Daniel, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Daniel is the one who had the vision of the 70 weeks. Those are 70 times 7 years. He received details about this last week, the tribulation, 7 years of judgment that is poured down, and specific information about a key figure, the real person of the Antichrist. Daniel also, though, in his prophecy, long before it happened, he was given prophecy concerning the examples of the Antichrist. And I think it's helpful to see that example briefly as we dive into what Daniel was ultimately pointing to. The main foreshadowing of the Antichrist was a Seleucid ruler or king named Antiochus Epiphanes. And if you understand how the world broke down, you have Alexander the Great conquering the world. He dies. It's split up into four kingdoms. This guy is one of those four kingdoms. He's not right after Alexander the Great. It's about 100, 200 years afterwards, but he's down the Seleucid line ruling there. He comes to Jerusalem, and he sacrifices a pig to the god Zeus in the temple in 167 BC. Daniel 11:31 perfectly predicted that. That's what that verse is pointing to, which states, "An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate." So this man comes in. His goal is to eradicate any Jewish God influence. He wants only Greek culture. He's a vile person, not so much a powerful ruler as a manipulative ruler. And through deception, he gains a lot of territory. In response to his horrific hatred and pollution, that's where you get the Maccabees. These are the God-fearing and worshiping Jews who revolt and overthrow the Greeks and the sacrilege of Greek culture and hatred. Even going to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, that's still to happen as Christ is talking, you do find Titus, coming onto the temple grounds after it's completely destroyed, which would have been an abomination. But he doesn't point the same way as Antiochus Epiphanes, who goes into the existing temple and sacrifices a pig to the god Zeus. Yet Jesus is not pointing back to the horror of Epiphanes, nor really to the upcoming actions of Titus. He is referencing the destruction of the temple. We know that. He says that to them. And remember, in the Jewish mind, the temple destroyed equates to the end of times. So he has unpurposely given a prediction about 70 AD, and he has the disciples now thinking about the end times. And when he speaks of this abomination of desolation, he is speaking about who they pointed to. So the example of Antiochus Epiphanes, where Daniel 11 references, but he's going all the way to the future reality of Antichrist. He's speaking about the Satan-empowered man who plagues the Jews and believers during the tribulation. Daniel 9:27 reads in reference to this Antichrist, so very specific to him, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And I want you to understand, at the beginning of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to make a deal with the Jews, starting this off. Midway through the week, 3.5 years, he's now going to change them. He's going to cease to have the sacrifices, and for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, all the way till the end, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So here Daniel is telling you that there's going to be a guy that makes a covenant with the Jews. He's going to break the covenant 3.5 years later. The reality is this Antichrist is going to set up worship, not to some Greek god, but to himself. And his whole agenda is about getting worship for himself. And I want you to realize the Antichrist is not just against Christ. He is trying to be Christ, who deserves worship. Daniel 12:11 gives us some timing surrounding this man's actions. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days, 3.5 years till the end. I want us to realize that this man is a horrific person and no one can escape the character of the Antichrist. He's filled with deception. As I mentioned, as the tribulation period begins, he makes a deal sometime after the rapture. Don't get caught up. There could be a gap between the rapture and the start of the tribulation. We don't know that. Look, all the Old Testament prophets never knew that there was going to be a church age. So recognize that there could be some time in between there. But at the start of the tribulation, the indication is this man's covenant with them. He represents, by the way, the revived Roman Empire. It's likely located right in Europe. And we'll find him both peaceful and helpful to the Jews. He makes an agreement actually supposed to last 7 years that he breaks midway through. It's all a ruse. He is bent on destruction because midway through the seven-year tribulation, he enters the temple where sacrificial worship has recommenced and sets up worship of himself. He wants to end every religion, specifically the Jewish religion and then Christian religion, the true faith. And he wants that worship and dedication to be solely upon him. This is a man who wants people to worship him. He's not converting them to another religion. So recognize that his foundation, his base point, is going to be worship of himself. It's not going to be a Muslim faith that he's propagating. And it's not going to be some other worship, Buddhism, or anything else like that. It is a completely new religion, so to speak, worshiping him. He wants to replace the Messiah. And it doesn't take much to see that his passion and power are completely demonic. He is empowered by and functioning on behalf of Satan. Here is the devil's ploy, and I want you to see this. If the Antichrist is going to replace Christ, and then there's going to be in Revelation a false prophet or witness that's going to preach, and he typifies the Holy Spirit trying to convert, then the devil is filling the role of God the Father. And this is the devil's attempt to create the Trinity in his own wicked pact. It is him fighting in the most drastic way to be God, the pride that he was cast out of heaven for. And it comes with horrific consequences for humanity. As a point, I put this, nothing is so ugly like false worship. The attempt to usurp God's rightful place. You see, this is the culmination, and what we see in the Antichrist is a picture of this false worship, this self-worship at its final destination. How ugly does self-worship get? The Antichrist. That's the ugliest it gets. And we're going to see as we unfold his agenda how vile that is. Sadly, though, for us, for an application, we spend far too much time playing with false or self-worship. Christ is showing us this person who's going to come on the stage. Revelation gives much more details about what he does and his agenda. And the fact is, it is a clear picture of how horrible indulging in false and self-worship is. It is the epitome of worship, trying to replace God with you or something else. So we see that during the time of God's judgment, and I want us to recognize this, as we unfold how horrible the Antichrist is, we don't want to lose sight of the fact that the tribulation, and you see this in Revelation, is God pouring judgment down on the world and specifically on the Jews for rejecting the Messiah. This judgment includes seals open, bowls poured out, and trumpets being sounded. And I want you to realize there's no way in the world that I can go through all that. It would take a whole other sermon series to get through Revelation. But recognize this. God is pouring judgment on the world at this time. And while he is doing that, Satan is attempting his worst. And his worst is horrific. And what unfolds next in Mark's account of the Olivet Discourse is a glimpse now. We saw the horrific person of the Antichrist. Now it's the horrific agenda of the Antichrist. You see the end of 14. Jesus now gives this warning. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. And let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. But woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. Now he is specifically warning. This warning is 100% for Jews in the tribulation, the remnant. And he's warning them what they need to do when this stuff unfolds. Zechariah 13, 8 through 9 gives us a clear summary of what is going to have happened, stating, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die." I want you to realize that the Antichrist is going to murder two-thirds of the Jewish population during the tribulation. He's going to wipe them out. "But the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say it is my people and they shall say the Lord is my God." This is what's happening at that midpoint of the tribulation when the abomination of desolation starts his sacrifices in the temple. This is the indication that everyone needs to flee Jerusalem. He is going to set up his exclusive worship and now attempt to eradicate Israel and believers. And the interesting thing is he has zeroed in on the Jews. At the same point in time, Satan is cast out of heaven. So Satan has access. We see that in the book of Job. And at this point, he's cast completely out of heaven. And in response, he unleashes his full fury on the woman, which, by the way, in Revelation is referring to Israel, a fury spoken of in Revelation. I'm going to read this so you can get an indication. Revelation 12, 13 says, "And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman, Israel, which brought forth the man-child, Jesus." He is thrown down. Satan knows this is the beginning of the end, and so he's putting every ounce of energy now into developing his worship. He wants to murder the chosen people, Israel. Now, in AD 70, we're going to get a pictured application of what takes place, but what I want you to see is surrounding this is the Antichrist's ramped up energy and put the timing together. Satan is cast down in the middle point of the tribulation, and it's at this point in time that the Antichrist breaks his agreement with Israel, and he starts pursuing the Jews to kill them all. And thus, Jesus gives us this warning to them to flee. He, the Antichrist, will kill two-thirds of them and then aggressively pursue the remainder into the wilderness, which all culminates at the Battle of Armageddon. Have you ever wondered when you read Revelation, I don't know if you've read it, and you think, why in the world does everyone get together to fight Jesus who they know they're going to die? They don't go out to fight Jesus. They go out to kill the Jews. That's why they end up in a wilderness next to Jerusalem ready to murder them all. Now, pictured here, the pictured application or the help for us is what happens in AD 70. Many believers actually in AD 70 heed Jesus' warning and flee before the Romans come in, which, as one commentator notes, is contrary to the conventional wisdom in the ancient world. In the ancient world, in times of invasion, people fled not to the mountains, but to the walled cities, which were regarded as the safest places. That's what happened when the Romans invaded and placed Jerusalem under siege. Jews flocked into the city of Jerusalem. It is horrific to read about what took place. People starving in the city, people left laying out. It was horrifying. But what people find is that many Christians were not among them because they fled and were saved from the destruction brought by Titus and the Romans. But here's what's important. That's a foreshadowing of what needs to be done in the tribulation, because he's not speaking to a time, because we're not going to see the abomination of desolation set up. We're not going to see all these things unfold. There's not the worst destruction that's ever happened in the world or ever going to happen in the world having taken place in AD 70. So when you get the culmination of prophecy and say, well, it all ends in AD 70, you miss the fact that there's a host of other prophecy that's not fulfilled. And so AD 70 is a picture of it, because the tribulation we're going to see is the real application. One, fleeing from the Antichrist-controlled Jerusalem makes complete sense in this context. It doesn't fly in the face of accepted reason. When he takes over Jerusalem, get out. And then perfectly, no ancient warfare, no contradicting what's normal. Now it makes sense. Get out of Jerusalem. What does he say? Flee immediately. Get to the mountains. And understand, on the rooftop, we think, oh no, we're on a pitched roof, jump off the roof and run. But really, they had a flat roof with a stairway to the outside. And so when it says you're on your rooftop, which you typically would be on your rooftop, don't go in your house, but instead just get out and go, run away. If you're out in the field working, don't even go back for your garment. Leave everything and run. There's urgency here, and there's a reality that urgency, when he sets himself up in the temple and Satan is cast down and is going to pursue, Christ is calling them to leave, and he's going to put his protective hand upon Israel. You'll see how he does that in Revelation. Now, there's an additional woe for those pregnant and nursing. Why? Because it's harder to run if you have a baby at your hip. It says, we hope it doesn't happen in winter. Why? Because the rivers and wadis and all those things would fill up and crossing them would be more difficult. And so there's some really practical information here around what would make this harder. This is no symbolic fleeing. This is fleeing Jerusalem for real. Secondly, the Antichrist will begin his campaign to eradicate the Jewish people. He is now the global political power. That doesn't mean other people don't resist him. Actually, what we're going to find out is there's a northern army that comes and destroys Babylon, which he makes his new capital later on. He sets up worship to himself in their temple, and he is passionate about persecuting the Jewish people. Why? Because his God, the devil, is coming down out of heaven with a passion to destroy the woman, which is Israel. And you see that the second person of his Trinity is fixated on the mission that the devil will have. This all takes place in the second half of the tribulation. This is called the Great Tribulation, which culminates with the Antichrist rallying his troops to find and eradicate the Jews. So once you realize, a third of the Jews flee into the wilderness near the Mount of Megiddo, which is where the Battle of Armageddon is. They flee. He is now chasing this remnant down. He has his whole army pulled in. He is so consumed with this that when the northern army destroys Babylon, which is his new capital, by the way, he just gets furious, but he does not go back to defend his capital. So he is so consumed with his agenda of murder that he is going to be in a wilderness chasing a third of a people with no power and no resources, and he's going to ignore an army that is attacking his capital and destroying his capital. Nothing will change his resolve. He just is increasing his fury and anger. He destroys Jerusalem, murdering the Jews living there, and then returns his fury to the remnant who have fled when he set up his worship in the temple a few years prior. He pursues them into the wilderness. There is no hope for them. It's not like there's a cave he doesn't know about. It is leading up to a final culminative battle at the Mount of Megiddo, the Battle of Armageddon. I feel like this is one of the more interesting components. Again, whenever I read about the Battle of Armageddon, and when you read about how the battle unfolds, it's a real quick one because Christ destroys them all. But I never could quite wrap my mind around the fact that people were gathering to fight Jesus and his supernatural force. But as sure disaster looms, and now understanding that they're out to kill the Jews, the Antichrist is not thinking about attacking Christ. He's thinking about attacking the chosen people. And he's coming after them. Disaster looms, and something amazing happens now. The leaders of the Jews, and remember how the leaders during Christ's time have been preaching against Christ? Now those leaders, I'm not saying the same people, but now the leaders of the Jewish people call for the people of the nation to repent. This is Hosea 6, 1 through 3. It's predicted here. I'm going to read it. Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he has smitten and he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us, and the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord, his going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. The whole remnant, by the way, repents and turns to Christ, their Messiah, fulfilling Romans 11, 25 through 27. This is Paul writing, and there's if you've ever read through Romans, there's a point where he says that all of Israel shall be saved, and many people look at this and have this kind of all-inclusive, redemptive, everyone will be saved because he says all of Israel will be saved, and so he's saying everyone, it doesn't matter what they believe. No, this is a prophecy speaking to the third during the tribulation who will all be saved. They will repent. Romans 11, 25 through 27 says this, for I would not, brethren, that you would be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. This is what happens. A third has fled into the wilderness, not because they believe, but because they've been warned to flee. They are faced with a hopeless situation. They will be annihilated. They have no doubts about what the Antichrist's purpose is. He's killed two-thirds of the Jewish population. They are then encouraged by their leaders to repent and believe finally upon their Messiah. They believe. Then they call upon their Savior in this moment of complete helplessness, and he comes. Revelation 19 says he arrives on a white horse, and this is what verse 15 says. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And what happens is the opposite of what the Antichrist wanted. He came to eradicate the Jews, and a word out of Christ's mouth, and by the way, we march in with them on horses as well, so get some riding lessons if you don't know how to ride, because you're going to be riding horses. And like that, the Antichrist is eradicated, done. He came to kill Jews. He has them pinned against the wall. They have nowhere to go. They are redeemed. I want you to realize they trust in their Messiah. Then they call on him and say, we're helpless. And Christ comes at this point, this culmination, and with a word out of his mouth, he's over. And here we get a glimpse. And what I want you to see is this. You get a glimpse of the hate and the anti-God mentality of this world. The Antichrist is the leading world ruler. Not that there's not resistance to him, but he is the guy that has world domination. He takes over the world. Everyone listens to him. And his energies are centered on eradicating God's chosen people. His fervor is on his own worship and nothing else. This is the culmination of humanistic rule and reign. This is the best we have to offer without God. If you think at all that a worldly government can solve our problems, you have to read Revelations. Because this is what will happen. This is the best, the most unified we've ever seen the world. If you think unity around not God is ever going to work, then be sadly mistaken. The world is unified here. They hate Jews and they hate Christians because they hate God and want to be him. This is the best of humanistic rule and reign, and the picture is full of hatred toward the one true God. Why are they attacking Jews and Christians? Because they hate God, because they do not want to submit to the authority of the Redeemer. They are their own God, and they fight out. Believers, our hope can never rest in any form of human government and rule. We can see what the ultimate fulfillment of this world's dreams look like, and the picture is ugly. We can learn from the remnant of the Jews that do come to faith in their Messiah. Our only hope is in him. We should mourn the 2/3 that are lost. It is a horrific picture of loss. But what an amazing picture of redemption, where 1/3 of the remaining in the wilderness finally call to their Messiah, and he comes to their rescue and eradicates the person that's after them completely. They had no hope but him. Here's a question for us, and I ask this. If they have no hope but him, and we have no hope but him, are you living that reality out today? Do you live as if Christ is your only hope? Because the admonition we see for us to apply is to apply the idea that our only hope rests in him. The warning here to flee Jerusalem, we're not partaking of this warning. Our actions in this are to be on white horses with the Messiah, and we don't even have to fight. We just come in and watch the annihilation that happens instantaneously, and its rescue of the Jews. It is important to note, though, that in the midst of all this persecution and satanic fervor, God is passing judgment on the world and Israel. He is the one purging with fire. And we need to grasp something, the horrific reality during the tribulation. So I've kind of focused most of the attention on what Satan is going to try to do and what the Antichrist is going to do. And it's woven in the judgments, but God is pouring out the judgments. Revelation is him opening the seal, him pouring out the bowls. This is judgment poured on the earth. And 19 and 20 reference that. For in those days shall be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. By the way, that's a critical verse for AD 70. Because in AD 70, it was horrific and millions of Jews lost their life, but there has been more horrific murders and annihilations that have taken place since then. And so, yes, it was horrible, but no, it was not the most horrible. And that lets us know that he's talking about a future tribulation or horror. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, he hath shortened the days. These are the biggest, most dramatic punishments. I'm going to go through a list. MacArthur noted them, and it was just a great list. And I think running through this, again, to preach through everything that unfolds in the tribulation would require a year's worth of time. So I'm going to give you a few and give you a quick reference for them. There's going to be an earthquake that will just devastate the earth, Revelation 6. Hail and fire that consumes 1/3 of the earth's vegetation, Revelation 8. 1/3 of the ocean turned to blood, Revelation 8. 1/3 of fresh water poisoned, Revelation 8. 1/3 of sun, moon, and stars darkened, Revelation 8. Demons released from bondage to terrorize humankind. And by the way, there's a host of demons that are in bondage in the abyss, tied up. You read about them in Peter and you read about them in Jude. He's going to release them to terrorize humanity. They're going to get back into the devil's forces and go after it. It is important, side note, the devil is not omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent. So if everyone around the world is saying the devil made me do it, somebody's lying, because he can't be all around the world. And so he needs his host and legions to come out, because he's not God, nor does he have the attributes of God which involve that. 1/3 of the world's population is killed, Revelation 9. Another earthquake kills 7,000, Revelation 11. He sends sores causing great pain, Revelation 16. The whole sea is now turned to blood, and all sea creatures die, Revelation 16. And I want to just put a thought that is a smell in your mind. Imagine every sea creature dead and how horrible that stinks. Rivers now turn to blood, also Revelation 16, the next verse. There's extreme heat, utter darkness. Euphrates River dries up, which actually facilitates the armies coming down to destroy both Jerusalem and destroy Babylon. There's a final earthquake that rearranges the earth's geography, 16, 17 through 20. Islands, it says, disappear and mountains crumble. I want you to recognize that the tribulation is absolutely horrific. And unless God had limited this outpouring to 3.5 years, everyone would be destroyed. His limitations also apply to the Antichrist. If the Antichrist and his agenda had not been reined in, he would have killed all the redeemed living during that time. There's some truths that are worth noting, and I want us to see this, recognize this, recognize what sin and rebellion is and what it warrants. We live in a world that gets upset that God pours wrath on sin, and we think of God as a petty dictator, or they paint God as a petty dictator. What a horrible, sinful thing to do. I want you to realize how despicable that is. Because it's our sin and rebellion, and God equates to wrath and judgment. He is holy and must pour his wrath and judgment onto sin. I want to recognize this, that the fervor of human hate toward God would have resulted in the annihilation of all believers, except that God intervened. You know, this world, if they were being honest with themselves, would love to have every Christian killed. We live, and I know we live at a time in the United States where we see some freedoms being eroded, or a lot of freedoms eroded, but it doesn't even compare at all to around the world and how many freedoms they have eroded. And there are communities after communities, nation after nation, that is out to kill and murder Christians. They want to eradicate the truth. And I want you to realize something, that unless God intervened, they would annihilate everyone during the tribulation. By the way, many are killed during the tribulation. There's a lot of martyrs. And I want us to realize something, that our God truly protects and preserves us, because without him, there is no hope, which we talked about the last time. Yet in the midst of rampant hatred of Christ, the devil is not going to stop attempting to trick and deceive. And I want us to see the final warning he gives here about the horrific deception during the tribulation. 21 through 23. Now, we've heard a warning about this that referenced the earlier part. This is before the rapture and the early part of the tribulation. That was last week. Now he goes into more depth. Then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, or lo, he is there, believe him not. For false Christ and false prophet shall arise and shall show signs and wonders. By the way, they're going to do things that seem supernatural, to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. But take heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. And what we see is continual deceit. And I want to understand, people like to joke about Satan, right? And if you watch cartoons, when I was growing up, there was the red angel and the white angel here, and the red angel was the bad one, and this one was good, bad, good. And usually Tom picked to go do whatever the bad angel said, right? And we always depict him as this competing force, back and forth, good, evil, good, evil. And we made a joke about it. The devil never stops trying to deceive people. And recognize how horrific this is, because now you have people who may be seeing or trying to see Christ, and the devil saying, I want to take even that away. So the majority of humanity is happy to pursue worship of the Antichrist and to chase God's people and destroy it. But even the people who start looking for a redeemer, Satan is going to send false redeemers out to deceive, even if possible, the elect. And I want you to realize what that expression is telling us. It's telling us that their seductive powers are going to be ramped to the highest level. We talked about this last week. We said as we get closer to the tribulation, the persuasive ability of false teachers and false Christ will increase. And now Christ is warning anyone during the tribulation that that ability to seduce and persuade and deceive is going to be at its height. Why? Satan wants to cover all bases, even corrupting those that would be interested in finding Jesus. Let's get them on the wrong path. The believers during the tribulation must be on constant guard. They must know God's word in the most intimate of details. I'm going to go back to what I said last week. It's the same warning. When we examine Mark 13:6, it said, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And now we're talking about the closing time, and we've seen that. There's many false teachers. There's false Christ out there. That increases in intensity. As we get closer to the rapture, it stays throughout the first part of the tribulation. And here we have another whole round of false Christ and false teachers who are now seductively bringing people in. And if possible, would have swayed the elect. It's not possible, is what Christ is telling you. But it's trying to let you know how convincing they would be. Why? Because Satan wants to create confusion, but he wants no one to believe in Christ. He wants all the worship for himself, even if he has to put a pretend Christ up there that's going to quote the Bible and, and whatever's needed. What is the point? We need and they need to know their Savior in intricate detail. They must know his word intimately. How in the world can you not be deceived? Know Christ personally. To be his child. To be redeemed and then to know his word intimately. And this warning here is for tribulation believers, yet the action required must be applied by all believers. We must have a deeply personal and informed relationship with our Savior. Why? If you don't, you are easily deceived. What is Christ's warning? You will be deceived. Know him personally. Know him deeply. Know his word. There's very practical application to this. You should be reading your Bible for yourself. You should be studying it for yourself. You should be praying for yourself. You should be consumed with his life being your life. That's why Paul says to be crucified with Christ, but we don't live, but Christ liveth in us. We become like Christ. That is what we're called to do. That's what's needed. That is the, so to speak, training that is necessary. It makes perfect sense, right? Seth is heading off to join the Marines, or he's joined the Marines, actually. Now he's setting off for them to punish him for 3 months, right, for doing that. But he's there to get trained, and they're going to put all their energy to train him. As a believer, you need to train. You need to work out, so to speak. You need to be prepared for what's coming up, and that's what Christ is telling all of them. What does he say? But take ye heed, behold, I have foretold you all things. The tribulation will be horrific. The world will feel and experience the outpouring of God's wrath. The world will feel the ultimate result of depraved humanity with no limitations. That's what it feels like. The characters on the world stage at that time manifest the ugliness of false worship, the insatiable desire for control and allegiance, the burning hatred against God and his children. One, we need to recognize the utter depravity found in humanity. There is no solution based solely in mankind that will ever solve our world's problems or our problems. The only solution is Jesus. We need to see what God plans and promises comes true. What God says is going to happen is going to happen. Every promise and prophecy of Scripture is fulfilled, so we can know every promise to us will also be fulfilled. That should give us true peace no matter what the circumstances are. I'm not thrilled with our country's direction. I don't think it's going the right way. There's an anti-God sentiment. There's a worship of mankind. It's tracking the wrong way. Is my peace connected to that? I hope not, because there is no peace connected to any government, no matter how great it once was or even is. True peace is found only in Christ. And the believer is supposed to have true peace in any circumstance because that peace is founded on the one who doesn't change and doesn't deceive and doesn't attack. It's founded on Christ. Though we don't walk through this tribulation, which I hope you can see as a Christian is a gift from God to his church, what an amazing blessing that is. We do need to apply the principle of taking heed. In what way? Eradicate your self-worship. Recognize the hate this world feels toward God and resting then our hope only in him. Understand that sin and rebellion deserves God's wrath and understand the danger of living as a weak and unknowing believer. If you're sitting here and you say, I'm just going to get by my Christian walk. I know I'm a Savior. I'm fine. I don't want him to interfere in any part of life. You are just an untrained Christian. You are literally the antelope that the lion is going to get. You're the weak of the herd. And you're warned not to be this way. He is being very serious. Take heed. Behold, I foretold you all things. Look, we must be on guard. Remember, I said this last week. It's a Sinclair Ferguson. This is great. I didn't even read his book. But someone else quoted him. And he said this about prophecy. His, speaking of Jesus' words, are meant to change the way we live in the present. Yes, he's speaking to tribulation believers, but he expected his disciples to live differently, and he expects us to live differently. Let's change our present living. Let's bow for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to come and study your word, to understand more about what you're teaching. This lesson here is abounds in information. We know that you reveal to John later the details of this tribulation, but here you are giving us warnings, giving us application, what we need to do, what we need to apply to be the believers that reach the world, that shine a light, to be your church as we're called to be. As we study through the Olivet Discourse, as we finish off next week, help us to take prophecy, and instead of it being an information overload or just information that we enjoy knowing, maybe we are able to apply that information as you would have expected disciples to apply it, to look at our own lives and see how we mimic the Antichrist with our self-worship, how we mimic the world in seeking a solution that's beyond you. Help us to rest our hope in you, to become like you in this world, so that we can shine a light and reach the nations with the gospel. In your precious and holy name, amen.